Do you all have a Bible? Not that we won't use it right away, but we will be using it before the hour is over. So if you want to set it down and pick it up in 20 minutes or so, that's fine too. Now I've got the, our summer theme is Listen to the Sacred. And my name is April Allring Larson. And I've had enough people who have sat through my sessions ask me afterwards what I do. I was a pastor with my husband, Judd, who was also pastor in Iowa for 11 years. And then I was called to be an assistant to the bishop in Southeastern Minnesota Synod, which had its offices in Rochester, Minnesota. And then about a year ago this June, well, in fact, a year ago this June, I was elected a bishop in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, La Crosse Area Synod, which includes about 6 congregations of Minnesota and another 74, 75 congregations in the southwestern part of Wisconsin. Our summer theme is Listen to the Sacred. And the theme I posted out there was how to study a biblical text. And I thought I should rather change it to listening to the sacred scriptures or how to study a sacred text. And that ties in just a little bit more with our theme. First of all, let me say a few things. I think by virtue of our baptism, the gift of the Holy Spirit that is given to us in our baptism, we have the gifts to study scripture. And we can work on sharpening our skills, but it is the Holy Spirit which enlightens us as we study scripture. And I don't want to make a small part of skills. Every single skill I have learned in studying scripture has helped me a lot. And we'll work on some of those today, but it's still always the Spirit that enables us to hear this sacred text. And so today we will attempt in this short time to discuss some questions. What is Bible study? How do I go about it? What is my task? What do I bring? What does God bring? And what kind of preparation should I do to effectively lead a Bible study? And we won't spend a lot of time on that, just a little bit. Let's do something I haven't done here since I've led a session. Let's pray. Spirit of God, we thank you that you are here. We pray that you would give us hearts and minds that listen. Listen to your holy breath. Listen to your breath as it moves among the body of Christ gathered here. We pray this in the name of the one who did listen, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Amen. And of course continues to listen to Jesus the Christ.
Was that
what?
The last part directed at God or
that? Probably both very quickly. Oh, good. Let's start with some things Bible study is not. Bible study is not explaining away or even fully explaining all difficult texts that make us uncomfortable. It is not finding through this sacred text ways to control my life. That's really God's problem to run our lives. Bible study is probably what Martin Luther would call daily dying, letting God be God, the central issue of the Reformation. And I try to remember, which I often forget, but I try to remember when I sit down to study a text, I try to remember a picture of the scripture, the sacred text, over me, instead of me over and deciding and standing over the text. the text in a sense stands over me and interprets me and interprets the community of God and interprets society and the world and, for that matter, the cosmos. Some Christians would argue that God wants to be clear in the text, and I just think you have a lot of trouble supporting that if you really look at Scripture. Either God is really sloppy and messy, like that sloppy seed we explored the other day in Bible study, or in fact, God has some intention to keep us out of control of the text. We were created by the Creator, Adam from Adama, humans from the humus, and the Bible has a lot of unclear, ambiguous passages. I remember very distinctly one time when I attended a fundamental Bible church, and this was when I was in college and went to a friend's house and went to her church on Sunday. And the pastor got up and said, this word means this in the Greek, and 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 therefore this passage means, and I don't remember what the passage was, but he had it all down for us. And then I took Greek in seminary and realized that a whole lot of Greek words are very ambiguous. And in fact, many of the Greek words have multitudes of meanings. And I think one could probably argue that that's also true to a certain degree with the Hebrew. And so we really can't just translate a text. It isn't automatically clear. That's why if you've got three or four or 10 New Testament scholars in this room, we've got one sitting over there in his jacket hiding in the corner. But if we had 10 of those, I bet you they wouldn't agree on a lot. They'd probably agree on Jesus.
I go to church too.
But the Bible has a lot of unclear, ambiguous passages, and I think we need to be honest about that when we read it.
Amen.
Thank you. And I think it's a great tragedy that the Bible ever had to be written down, and probably was written because there were a lot of bad theology going on around, and of course we still have a lot of bad theology going on around even with the Scriptures. But it was really intended to, and Martin Luther argued for this, to be an out loud, spoken, oral word. And in fact, for most of us, and I think probably all of us, we believe because we have heard the word out loud from maybe a friend or a grandparent, or we pastors like to think people have heard it from us. But we have heard the out loud word, and our hearts were changed. And maybe that out loud word was first spoken over us in the waters of baptism. But nevertheless, we have been grasped and loved and embraced by that word, that out loud word. Bible study, I think, is scary because we as living beings encounter a living God in a living text that came into a living community and spoke and shared and wrote down that word. And the word often doesn't give us answers, and in fact, I think usually raises more questions than answers. And it is a wonder that we're here together, isn't it? Do you want to leave now? Because this is not good news. Okay. Yeah. I think it's good to remember when you study the Gospels that most scholars, although there's been a little bit of argument again recently, agree that Mark was written first and that Matthew and Luke had Mark before them as they wrote their Gospels. So what do we bring to Bible study? Nothing. God really brings everything. God really brings everything. So our task is to listen to the sacred, to hear Christ. Well, then maybe just to always remember that we bring a lot of baggage. I bring to a text, I am a white person of Dutch and Norwegian and American extraction with some of the kinds of background that brings. I grew up in a community which was almost all Scandinavian, which I think
where?
Has some pluses and minuses to it, but probably a lot
where?
Of minuses.
What town?
Oh, Decorah, Iowa. I've joked about this before. It has 6,000 people and 7,000 Norwegian Lutherans in it. But, and I bring the fact that I remember talking to a woman at Wartburg Seminary about a year ago, and she said she was from the Philippines and she was there studying. She said, you know, my mother said that education is a wealth that cannot be taken from you. And I am a very, very wealthy person, not just materially money-wise in respect to the world, but also because I have an education, and a far better education than most people have a privilege of even beginning to think about having in this world. And so I bring all of that, that I am a privileged person. Come like Jairus' daughter in that text in which we have the hemorrhaging woman breaking into that text who was on the outside. I know something about the outside, I think, as a woman, but beyond that, I don't. And so I bring all of that baggage and the piety that I grew up with from my Haugi Norwegian grandparents on one side. I bring some of that. And so I need to remember that, all that baggage I bring. And then if I gather around a group in which not anybody from the two-thirds world is present, then I need to remember that there are a lot of people not present in the community discussion. And we might do our best to bring that presence, but it's not there when it isn't there. And so I think about all of that when you begin to look at a biblical text, because when you get around people from the continent of South America or Central America or from the Far East, I mean, they're encountering texts in a great different way than we are. So saying all that, let's talk about how to study a biblical text. And I want to give credit to this from Wayne Weisenbuehler. It's actually been a few years since I have taught this, and what caused me to think about teaching it again was the fact that I've done it several times in the course of since I finished seminary over 15 years ago, and realized that that's probably the one thing that people have talked to me about years later. They found this really helpful. I've had pastors tell me they found it really helpful, who have had all their exegesis classes in seminary and almost gotten so discouraged by the quantity of study that they were supposed to do before they prepared a sermon that they got sloppy and just started using commentaries. And I've had a number of lay people tell me that it's really helped them. Years later, they've said this. And so I want to give credit, first of all, to Bishop Wayne Weisenbuehler, who wasn't a bishop at that time, but taught me about, he was somebody who knew his Greek like the back of his hand, and that's all he uses is his Greek. Taught Greek when he was a seminary student, two other seminary students, very fine Greek. But also has the heart of a pastor, and has also had hundreds and thousands, literally, of lay people in his classes in every church he served. So really, somebody who's rooted in, I think, a realistic way to study scripture and something that you can actually do. And I've changed it a little bit because most of us don't know Greek that well. Some of us know enough Greek to struggle through studying a text, but most of the lay people that I work with haven't had Greek. And so I've changed it a little bit and I've added a few things, but basically it's paraphrased out of Wayne Weisenbuehler. I want to give him credit. Any of you know Wayne? Just one of those wild bishops out there that didn't get messed up by being a bishop. Okay, well, let me say one thing just before we really start. When you start with Bible study, if you can, read the whole book first. If you're doing a text from Luke, and let's say you're going to do it for a group of people, or you're just doing it on your own, instead of reading a little bit of Luke every day, sit down and read Luke fast, and note a few things. Maybe just even some of your emotions and feelings as you read it. I mean, you can't read Mark without thinking, my goodness, this is a short introduction to a long passion story. And this passion thing just goes on and on and on. It's agony. And you don't get that if you just pick out a text out of Mark. But if you read Mark, boy, it comes across. And I remember the first
mind
time.
Mind if I say amen again?
No. And I think, you know, when you read Acts, you think it's just a bunch of charismatic Pentecostals there. No wonder they like that book so well. No wonder the charismatics and the Pentecostals love Acts. You know, they just go from one thing to the next, and everybody's getting turned to Jesus and thousands, and, you know, and everybody's getting zapped of unclean spirits, and it's just a wild book. And you don't need to go to the movies if you read Acts. But sit down and read the whole book quickly and make some observations about that book, who you think maybe, and you know, you may not know, but who you think they might be talking to, what kinds of issues might have been in that community that they're addressing or speaking in a sense and against or to control, because there might be some things happening out of line in that community or whatever. And then when you read and sit down to study a specific text, I think it's a good time to just pause and pray a little bit before you start and be reminded of the text standing in a sense over you and you not over the text. And then I'm going to put down something really radical here for Bible study. I think the first thing you should do is read the text. Okay, and then if you don't know Greek, then I would suggest that you look at several translations and look at good ones. Don't look at paraphrases. Look at the New Revised Standard Version or the Revised Standard Version, New English, Jerusalem is a very good one. Good News, don't use the Living Bible, and if you have enough courage and you ever see anybody using the Living Bible, you should quietly on the side maybe talk to them about how that's a paraphrase, mm-hmm. and that they might want to think about using a different translation. And one of the things you can do when you look at translations is you can see, maybe, not always, you can see where maybe the rubs are. Now, I've sat in Bible studies and I've watched people say, you know, there's four or five different translations, and then they all read their sentence, and then they say, okay, which one do we like best? And I think that's just exactly the wrong way to do it, because usually, one of the reasons that we encourage use of the Revised Standard Version is it leaves most of the ambiguity, or more, not most, more of the ambiguity in the text, and the ambiguity is there. And one of the things that you can do when you look at different translations is you can pick out maybe where some of those ambiguities are that translators are having trouble with, and they're wondering what in fact does this mean, and we've got some disagreement here about what we think it means, which means it's probably very ambiguous in the Greek. And so this is where the rubs are. And that, I think, is the purpose of the translation, not to sit around and figure out what makes you more comfortable. Which one do you like best? That's probably I know I do the same thing. I'm really not picking on you when I say that. I say, oh, I really like that part better. Let's go with that. But that's not usually the way it works. I'll see it so far. This is something I really think is totally fun. And I am absolutely shocked at how many pastors do not do this. Look at the context. I have been to a million text studies where nobody has read what comes before and what comes after. Now, maybe the best thing to do would be to, if you're studying Mark, is to go all the way back to the beginning just to read all of Mark again. But if you don't have time to do that, at least go back 10 or more verses. And I like to go back at least 3 or 4 chapters, even when I'm in a hurry, to read the context before I go into that text. So what comes before and after is really, first of all, tons of fun. And I think you're just missing a lot of fun if you don't do that. What happened before, what happens after, and then also to take a look at, to whom is Jesus speaking? If it's Jesus, I mean, it might be somebody else, it could be anything else in the text, but to whom is, and I'll put that in parentheses because it's not always Jesus, of course, speaking. I mean, is it Jesus talking to the Pharisees? Or is Jesus talking to the disciples? Or is Jesus talking to the crowd? And that's important for us to have an idea who that is happening to. Are you okay now, or are you? This is the sleepiest room, and none of you are sleeping yet. But I just okay. Then number 4 is if it's one of the synoptic gospels, and that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Then if you're in one of those gospels, which lots of times you are, then check the synopsis. And Vern has been talking to us about that, and I don't own this one. I have one that has a Greek and stuff, which I didn't take with me, but this is in the bookstore, and it's just so fun. These are so fun to do this. You might feel a little bit nervous here because many people aren't confident in Greek, but you can really have a lot of fun in the context and the synopsis of comparing the other, for instance, if you're studying something from Mark, comparing Matthew and Luke with Mark.
Is that what synopsis means?
Yes. Look at the, some people would look at John, but that's not one of the synoptic gospels. So you look at Mark, you look at Matthew. I don't know what the word means. Tell Vern, tell me, it's a translation of that.
Parallel.
Great. Did you know the answer to that when you asked it? That's a nice clear word.
Yeah. That's what the book's
called.
Yes. I never knew synopsis actually meant. Okay, wonderful.
Doesn't literally mean seeing things at the same time.
Is that what it means for seeing things at the same time?
Which
that's almost a little bit arrogant to say that, though. Even when you're looking at parallel, I can't see it all at the same time. Can you?
I can read each one by itself.
You can see it, but you can't.
Optics together.
Oh, this is great. This is great. Okay. And then when you look at the synopsis, you need to look again at their context. Because, for instance, if you're looking at the Transfiguration story, it comes in different places in the Gospels. There's a number of examples like that, but the resurrection generally comes at the end of all the Gospels. but you really want to check your context of the synopsis. So you look at that again, so you're careful when you're comparing Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that you also, maybe they're not talking to the same audience. Maybe it's appeared in a different point in the story, the whole gospel story, and those are important things. Then, this is another, I am so glad you're here, because this, I just think this is so fun. I don't know if you think this is fun, but I just think this is totally fun. This is, even, I know I told you that all these were fun, but this is a real fun part. Questions on the text. And who said that? Who said that just a couple days ago? Our questions really determine what our answers are, don't they? Or even what our future questions are. And so they're terribly important. Ask questions of the text, any kind of question. Struggle with the text. You can ask any kind of heretical. Whenever I talk to people in churches and conferences and synods about this, I say, ask any kind of heretical question you can possibly think of. You can ask God, and the people of God can bear it, and not just at Holden. But we can bear, the text can bear it. The text can bear your difficult and hard questions. So struggle. Struggle over the little words and the big words, and struggle with what appears not to be important and what appears to be very important. Struggle with the ridiculous, and don't make the text say what you want it to say, which is maybe an unfair thing to say, because I suppose we all do that all the time. But then these are all fun. This is another fun one coming up. This is great. I love this stuff.
Is there anyone that's not fun? Number one.
Yes.
Okay. This is really fun, too. Word study. And you probably want to be careful when you do word studies that you, Fred, can you help me here with maybe some latest concordances that have, where you're going to get the Greek word, not just an English word. Now, for instance, you might read in a text, you might read a word that they translated into an English word, and then you start hunting for other English words like it, and you're going to be in trouble. Because they're using it in a multitude of ways, and it's not used for the same Greek word. So you need to have a concordance that is actually connecting the Greek words. You have a recent good one. I didn't put any in my notes here. I tend to use Greek ones.
The trouble is that I don't know whether the new computer concordances do the same kind of networking of multiple English words around the Greek word that the old handmade cordon.
Yeah, if you get the Parsons technology, you can get 10 or 12 different English translations. You also get transliterated Greek. And for example, you take the word for love.
Are you talking about a computer?
Yeah, computer program.
Which one are you talking about?
The Parsons.
That's a computer one.
Yeah.
And then as far as your standard ones that are out as far as the revised Strong's would be.
Yeah.
That's an old one that I have around the house.
Strong's answer.
And that is really fun. But let me just do one caution here, and that is it's really, you should try to interpret Mark with Mark, and Paul with Paul, and Luke Acts with Luke Acts, and we really have a lot of trouble with this in the church when we interpret, and that doesn't mean we can't ever challenge John to Mark, or Mark to John, or Paul to the pastoral epistles, to Timothy, or something like that. It's not this man that we can't challenge, but we have like different understandings of faith. The understanding of faith in the book of James is different than Paul's understanding of faith, and so then we start kind of throwing these things around. And so I think just to pay attention that when you do a word study, the priority always is in that book. If you're doing a word study on that term, that word, first of all, start with what what also appears in that book, in the Gospel of Mark? When is that term used again and again? And then...
Are you going to add to that the sentence? Because the concordance tells you how many different ways the word can be used, but only the sentence will tell you exactly what that sentence means.
Oh, yes. Yeah. And thank you. I'll just write it right down here.
So put sentence.
Okay.
Put sentence.
So if you can't run to the library...
Well, that's the context. I mean, we're going to just die without context here. That have suggested, there might be a million of them, but they'll suggest maybe some critical ones, and it'll be right smack down the middle of your Bible or underneath in the bottom. And that's fun, too. This is all just lots of fun.
If you like that sort of thing.
Apparently some of us do and some of us don't. I would say that if you would do something like this, instead of run to a commentary, which usually explain away the good stuff, I might get shot here shortly. I think you should always do this before you look at a commentary, because you haven't done your work. And many times commentaries, and in a way they're paid to do that, write a commentary and explain all the things we don't understand.
A little bit of the Cliff Notes approach to doing
it. That's right, and you miss the fun. And I think about that too. Mark and I were talking about that with Luther. You know, when we take these kids all the way through 3 years of confirmation in the Lutheran Church, or 2 years, and we never ever let them read Luther. Because Luther is so easy, I mean, you can actually understand the guy. You might not be able to understand your pastor, but you can understand Luther. You know, we're not going to let you read Luther. Well, I think, you know, put your nose in the book, in the sacred text. Put your nose there and see and have some fun. And don't die over the context. I sat down with pastors and I said, my goodness, maybe I could do this. And they have been through their 2 years of 5 or 6 exegetical courses, and they have come completely convinced after they left seminary that they can't do it. That there's no way, unless I study a text for 60 hours, I can't possibly preach on it. And so they give up. And I got this from somebody who knows her Greek really, really well, and also has been a pastor, and knows what it's like to have 3 funerals in a week and still try to put your sermon together. And so getting, and yet go to the text. And you can do this. I've had tons of lay people use this. And you can use it just in as short or as long as you want. And it's got more integrity than running to a commentary, which is one opinion, might be awfully good opinion, but it's still one. And at least then when you go to the commentary, which I am not, I don't want to sound like I'm against commentaries here. So then I put down here, optional. No, this is too soon. No, I don't want to do that yet. I forgot what I want. Struggling with the text now. After you've done all this, struggle with it. And this is your struggle. And try to figure out what maybe the key point of the text might be. And many would argue that there isn't necessarily always a key point. What's the issue in the text? If it's Jesus, who is Jesus going after? Which Jesus often is, going after somebody. Then you're struggling. And then after that, then put optional, look at commentaries. And these are the experts. But you don't have anything to judge any experts with without doing your own work. Then if you want to look at some commentaries, try to look at some good commentaries, and then update all of this on the basis of what these folks have challenged you with or added to it. Do you have any questions about that? Other than Ingrid, who doesn't like to study the text, so I don't know. Mark?
2 observations. One that... Luther himself said that there were 3 stages to studying any biblical text. It was oratio, meditatio, and tentatio, which you have up there, which is to pray, than to meditate over the text and then to struggle or wrestle with it. And he said that all of his insights came with wrestling, shedding blood over the text, knocking against it until it finally yields its message. And there, it's the trust in the Holy Spirit that will eventually bring that about. Second comment I would have is about commentaries. I think there's something of a revolution going on that you're very well aware of in reading the scripture because of what's called gender analysis and feminist studies have done. And the commentaries have not caught up. So there's all sorts of riches in scriptures that we have been systematically led to ignore. And the commentaries will take you right past those places at high speed. So often you need to ask the question, what are they not saying as well as what they're saying?
Excellent.
If when you try to reconstruct in your own mind this what's happening, you think, this is weird. You shouldn't just think there's something wrong with you. You might really consider there's something weird that's going on. And that's especially true when it's dealing with the text of women. The silences are deafening.
Yes. I should have brought some examples with me, but it's just in a conversation must have been about a month ago with one of our women scholars, and I actually can't remember which one it was, but she was talking about a number of our pericopes that they're going down to the verses, and all of a sudden they just chunk out three or four verses, and those are the verses that really pertain to women. And then back into the story. And I didn't spend enough time on this. This is, I was going to add that. It is important to remember, and it seems funny to remind ourselves about this, but these are arbitrary chapters and verses. And so, for instance, suppose your pastor leaves and somebody soaked you into preaching on Sunday. And it's important when you look at that text to remember that that's a group of people, and in fact, there weren't any women present who formed the three-year lectionary in our church, the Roman Catholic, Lutheran, Episcopal, Methodist lectionary. There weren't any women in that group, and I don't know, I haven't heard that there were any people of color or anybody from the two-thirds world in that group. And they form the pericopes, which are pretty much used across the planet here in most of our churches. And they're deciding when this story or this text starts and when this ends and what verses to not bother to read this Sunday. And I think we need to remember that when we study a text and really take a look at what's around it, what's within it, and maybe what's being left out, like Mark said.
Are those repeated, or do we choose new ones?
Repeat them every 3 years.
Repeat them every 3 years. Up a new committee and reevaluate this?
Well, we'd have to make a lot of noise, ecumenical noise, to get a new committee.
How long have they been cycling through?
When I finished seminary, we were in the one-year lectionary, and then it switched. So what has it been? 13, 14 years that we've been on the three-year lectionary. We had the 1 year, which was covering even less than scripture, so this was a great move to go on a three-year cycle. And it was also a great move for our people that coming up this fall, in the beginning of the church year, the first Sunday of Advent, you're going to hear Mark. You're going to hear Mark most of the year, little John there too, but basically Mark, and you kind of get into Mark's brain. And hear the story of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, through Mark's thinking about that, or the Markan community would probably be more accurate. And then this year we've been on Matthew, and the third year on Luke, and so this was a great improvement in the church instead of mucking this thing up, you know, like seven last words of Christ. It just drives me crazy the way we do that. And we take something out of John, Luke, and Mark, and Matthew, and we just sort of put it together in a big pot and throw it out to our people as if it's all alike. And So this is a great step in the church that we did that, but obviously we need to take some other steps.
Can I say a couple more things?
Oh, please do.
Whenever there's a selection, there's a theology behind the selection. One. Two, that the pericopes, these are what are read in church, in case the fancy name. They're pairing things together. You know, you have a reading from the Hebrew scriptures, something, a psalm, and you have an epistle lesson and a gospel lesson. And there are theological reasons why they put them together, and those reasons may be bad ones, or ones that you wouldn't be happy with. When you're studying, as sometimes the case, you're helping the pastor, and the pastor has a class, where you study what's coming for that Sunday or 2 weeks from now, you should ask yourself, what is the hidden agenda for putting these things together?
Yes.
The pastor's sweating blood trying to figure that out, too, but because the pastor's supposed to deal with several of the texts. The other thing I would say is that not only are women left out, the other thing that's left out a lot is nature.
Yes.
It's striking, if you go through the Psalms that you do in church, they leave out the nature Psalms.
Lament.
Laments. And they leave out the vengeance parts.
Yes.
Because they're somehow...
Well, look I don't know how many people are in Evangelical Lutheran Church in America here, but if you look at the green hymnal, we don't have all the Psalms in there. And go back and look and see what we're leaving out. Brueggemann would argue that what we have in there are sort of the triumphal, what we kind of call the king's psalms, are mostly because we are the people of wealth and of power in society, and so we like those psalms. And all the psalms that sort of God is turning things upside down, and God is on the side of the poor and the oppressed, and God is going to not let this kind of behavior continue. Well, we don't like those psalms, so we kind of leave them out. Mm. And so, this is fun. Oh, I'm having fun. I hope you're having fun. You can even talk to each other. You don't even need to have to check with me. Why don't we? Do you want to say your name? Because I...
Kathy,
okay.
Would you also include the historical context when you look at the context of the text?
Oh, yes. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, that would be, I mean, I don't have a lot of room for all these things, but absolutely. Thank you.
There are two things that you did that I think ought to be on the list. Okay, there are two things. And well, one thing that was very important, I think, having a silence or a prayer is an acknowledgement of the dependence of the reader on the Spirit. And I think your theory at the beginning where you laid down on the table text and Spirit is tremendously catalytic. And the other thing you did was do your social location. And you said, we do bring our baggage.
My baggage.
Okay.
Yes.
So there's some, and I don't know how to put this, but I have a feeling we get stuck with text because we don't know what we're bringing. And because we don't expect something. I'm thinking of Base Community Bible Study, and they always ask the question, well, what has this got to do with where I live? What has this got to do with who I am?
And I have to say again, as pastors, you know, we really get, this is, of course, a bear cat to do, so I'm not even being critical of pastors, but we sometimes get worn out and tired when we get to that point of, then how does this text relate? What matters about this text in 1993 in this location? I really come back then to this location.
But if this is
this
is a circle, not a manufacturing process, figure out a way to get that in at the beginning and in the middle and the end.
Yeah.
so that the whole process opens itself. This is kind of off on a tangent, but somebody taught us three prayers at the Lutheran Student Center in Berkeley when I was in college, and one was, show me myself, show me my neighbor, show me thyself. And somehow, telling God what you need helps you open to the text. Because I think the process of us opening to something is much more complex. It's not more complex than you acknowledge. You just didn't finish talking about how complex that is.
Well, I was hoping, now I hope you're not hoping to duck out here, because I really wanted to have you struggle with the resurrection texts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke.
Pick us one.
I like Mark. We can start
That's
with Mark. But you really ought to check when you're doing Mark, of course, and you got to look at Matthew and Luke too. And we don't have tons of time. And would you like to? Do you want to do it individually, or want to mess around in groups a little bit?
We have 14.
I think it's more fun in groups. Let's do groups, and maybe groups of four or five, and you can kind of piece yourself around. And why don't we even? Let's just take 16:1-8 of Mark. And then the cross references. And I'll write the cross references out for you when you take a look at that. And you're going to have to really, I'm not suggesting this kind of fast Bible study, but you really need to go fast. And let's, we're not going to do this. Let's skip translations. And we're kind of going to skip context, I think, just to save some time. But take a little look at the parallels and spend a little time with the fun of seeing some of the differences, because that is fun. And then do the questions, because that's really, really fun. Okay? Why don't we put, somebody want to go over there? Don't we have, we've got a little time, don't we?
We've got 13 minutes.
13 minutes? Whoa. It's terrific. Whoa.
This is definitely...
Otherwise, I've violated your time here. We did negotiate an extra 5 minutes, but if you want to share one insight from your group with everybody else, just pick out one.
Stephanie, want to pick up something? I'm going to pass over to the youngest.
These guys are still talking, so they won't listen to you, Stephanie. But
stand up and do it.
Stand up. Give one good
speak
one
with
good
a loud voice as one having authority.
Yes. Okay. Something which probably everybody saw was just the differences in the groups of women, that different women were mentioned in each of the three passages, and with Salome mentioned in one passage and not in the others, Joanna mentioned one and not in the others. And the other thing which I thought was interesting was the women weren't even mentioned in Luke until the end of the story. It was all...
It was they,
and then at the end, oh, by the way, this is who they were. So,
okay, good. Probably need to have you go a little bit, go fast here. Anybody else want to share any, just one insight out of their group?
Well, Mark, they didn't go and tell anybody. They were afraid.
What would we have done if Mark had been our only gospel?
That's right. Except for when you read the added on part, Mary Magdalene
It's added on, right. And it shows how nervous we were with that.
That's right.
Gospel, doesn't it?
Right.
Great. Any more? Just a one thing I forgot to say, and that is, when you do study, find your answers for the text in the text. And it's fun to do parallels, but never to patch up Mark. We don't take Matthew and Luke and say, okay, Mark blew it here, and we're going to fix it. Don't fix Mark. Find your answers for Mark in Mark.
But April, not a but to that, but just I was thinking of the term gospel truth. So, you know, I mean, we have to talk about gospel truth as different from historical fact or gospel fact.
The gospel,
because even the gospels don't agree with each other in facts, as we just saw.
Gospel according to Mark.
Mm-hmm.
not the gospel. The gospel according to Mark. Gospel according to Matthew. Gospel according to Luke.
So these are.
I could almost say when I get up, you know.
100 views of Mount Fuji by Hokusai. It's the same mountain, but sometimes the mountain looks like a wave in the ocean, and sometimes it looks like a volcano, and depends where you're seeing it from.
Right. It's good. I think there was two others that if they want to do a quick insight and then we'll all.
The other thing in Mark is that the women never actually see Jesus. In the other Gospels, they do see Jesus. And so I think that's part of why they were afraid. But they're told that Jesus is risen, but they don't actually see him.
It's really a faith gospel, isn't it? I mean, no resurrection appearances. Just go to Galilee and, you know, just tell the disciples. And, of course, which they didn't. It's great. No wonder we're always mad at the women.
This is actually a model for our own faith. We got told.
Okay. One insight from this group?
There were different numbers of angels as well. Mm-hmm. There was one, there was two.
Good. There was just one angel. And we can't spend any time with this, but if you ever look at this more, remember that the Greek word for resurrection is different from raised from the dead. Of course, Lazarus was raised from the dead. Jesus was resurrected. And also in the Gospel of Mark, most people will argue that the climax and the revealing of who Jesus is unique in Mark, and that it is in the crucifixion, where the climax and the revelation of Jesus is. And I know we always talk about resurrection is, and we do believe that, but that we can't pull that out of Mark. Thanks, people. Tons of fun. Thank you.